Good morning. It's been a few weeks since last time I was here, and I just wanted to give you a little PIU update and commercial. God has really blessed us. When I was here last time, since then we've had our graduation and baccalaureate, and I saw many of you there. It was just really a blessed time. We graduated 27 students, which is our largest graduating class ever. And I had asked you to pray for a grant, that the Lord would give us this grant so that we could do some programs this summer and things like that. And God's answered, he said, no, I'm not going to give you that grant. We didn't get it. That caused us to go a little bit different direction. But what God did was he worked through different people's hearts and through several donors, some that we expected, sort of, that we had asked, some that we didn't even ask. And through that, God supplied our need for the month of June. One of the key issues, and I'm not a banker, financer, I have no understanding of all of this stuff. I have a guy that I work with that does all that for us, Nino, and he's been insisting that we've got to get through the month of June in the black with positive finances, because Trax, our creditor, has a rule that if you go 3 years in a row where you spend more money than you take in, that you have to go through another process of evaluation. I wish our government did that too, right? I don't know. We had not made it to the last 2 years, so we were under the gun for this. And so he insisted, well, you guys need to get enough so that this happens. And God has supplied enough so that unless within the next 2 weeks there's a major issue, we will at the end of June be in the black. So we're just really thankful. We're praising God. This week, two donations came in that we were completely unexpected. They showed up, and everybody in the office was doing the happy dance, and God has really supplied. Our operations manager was sitting there Friday morning. I went in to show her that we had gotten one of these grants, and she was crying in the office. She said, I just feel so, I'm just so overwhelmed that God is meeting our needs. And so it's been a really exciting week in that way. So I appreciate your prayers. We still have to make it through until August when we start our next semester. We have a lot of applications in. God is working there, and I'm really excited about what's coming up for PIU. And I would also want to make one announcement about our seminary. We will be offering four classes in the fall in our seminary, and we would love to have you come in and audit or take a class. We'll be offering Old Testament Survey. I know that one. That's the one I'm teaching. We basically go through the messages of all the Old Testament books. Crystal will be teaching Christian Ed class. We have Jim Sawyer coming from Tozer Seminary in California to teach church history. And then our staff will also be offering a course in research methods, basically the tools and procedures in doing biblical research. So those are the classes that the seminary is offering in the fall. Sign-ups, applications, all available for that. And I would also invite you Wednesday afternoons. I have a class in Old Testament theology. You might get a little bit of that today. But we meet on Wednesday afternoons at 3 o'clock. There's three of us that meet. It's my class. But if you would like to come and sit in on Wednesday afternoon from 3 to 5, just give a call to the school office, and we would be happy to have you. It's kind of a little taste of the kind of thing that we do in the seminary. Would love to invite you to do that. So that's the commercial. Hopefully you'll be able to join us. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Last time I was here, I think I asked you to keep your Bibles closed while I preached and just listen to it. This time I'm urging you to open them up, because we are not only going to be hearing the Word of God, I want you to observe it closely. The Gospel of John is a very highly structured, well-written work of art. And John not only communicates through the words and the words' meanings, but he communicates with the way the words are arranged. And so we're going to talk quite a bit about that today. So you're going to want to have your Bibles out, because we're going to look at some of the structures of the prologue of the Gospel of John. John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John 1, 1 to 18. So go ahead and turn there if you're not there already. And I will read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made him known." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would behold your glory this morning through your word, as your Spirit reveals Jesus to us, Lord. Connect us to you. Connect us to your power. Connect us to your glory, Lord, so that we may know you, so that we may know the power of your resurrection, so that we may be effective witnesses and servants for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I like the internet. I think the internet is one of the greatest ways to discuss theology. You become my Facebook friend, and we can discuss theology. The internet has a lot of wonderful things, including those guys that, you know, all our friends from Nigeria and Middle Eastern countries, and I think Myanmar. They don't even know me, and they want to give me money. They have $1 million. All I got to do is give them my bank account number and $400 for the transfer fee. And they're going to give me $1 million. That's really great. No. Actually, I stay away from those guys. What I do like, though, are theological blogs. I could spend probably my whole day, and my wife will testify that there are some days where I actually do this, just sitting there reading some of these theological blogs. It's just amazing the access to the high level of biblical teachers that we have, and it's just amazing to me. I can interact with some of the greatest teachers in the world at this time. And I was reading one the other day as I was thinking and pondering, how do I give an illustration for the opening of this message? And he gave it to me. So this, I didn't come up with this on my own. But basically, he asked this question. He said, "What theological idea would be the one that could get you to give up Christianity? What would the one thing be if you found out for sure that you were wrong? It would cause you to completely turn away from the faith." And I thought, oh, this ought to be interesting. And he said, let's just assume up front the story of Jesus was true. The resurrection, the ascension, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the virgin birth, Jesus dying for our sins. He said, let's just assume that that story was true and you knew it was true. What other theological point could get you to give up Christianity? He said, how about your doctrine of eschatology? What if you found out that your view of how Christ's second coming is going to work, and all of those things, the kingdom, whether there's a millennium or no millennium or any of that. What if you found out you were absolutely wrong there, but Jesus still had risen from the dead? Are you still okay? Okay, good. What if you found out that your theological system, the how of the salvation, even the Reformed system, I know where I am here, even the Reformed system of understanding salvation, what if you found out that that was wrong, but Jesus had still risen from the dead and Jesus was still God? Would that cause you to give up Christianity? No. How about our doctrine of the Bible? And by the way, he was very careful, and I'm being very careful this morning to say, I don't believe these things are wrong. This is a what if, just for fun, for the sake of argument. So don't come on my Facebook page and start flaming me here. What if our doctrine of the Bible were wrong? Say, views of inerrancy, or how the Bible was put together, or who wrote the Bible, or any of those kind of ideas. Okay? Again, I'm not saying I say any of those things are wrong, but what if it were proven that those were wrong? And yet Jesus still rose from the dead and was still God. Would that cause us to give up Christianity? No. What is the one thing, if somebody were to be able to come up with Jesus' body and bring it to us and put it in front of us and say, Jesus did not rise from the dead, and it was proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, what would that do to your faith? What did Paul say about the resurrection? If the resurrection is not true, in 1 Corinthians 15, what did he say? We're most miserable. We blew it. We lived our lives for something that wasn't true. Even the Apostle Paul himself said, if that were the case, I myself would turn away from the faith. He says, of course, Paul then goes on to say, but the resurrection did happen. And we know that it's true. And the point I think he was making is that the real key issue in Christianity is not all these other things. Not that they're not important. The Bible's very important. It's how we know the truth that gives us the parameters for coming to Christ and living for Christ. Theology is very, very important. It's how we talk about God. It's how we understand. It's how we put things together. I devoted my life to it. It's important. Those are all important things. But the really key, central fact and important relationship and issue in Christianity is Jesus. It's Jesus. What is your relationship with Jesus? Who is Jesus in the abstract, but even more important, who is Jesus to you? And see, this is what the Gospel of John is all about. John wrote his Gospel, he says, so that you may believe who Jesus is. It's one of the few books of the Bible where he gives you his purpose statement. He says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. The key issue in the Gospel of John is that you will believe in him. Now, John is very different than the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels we call the Synoptic Gospels. They have a completely different approach. In a way, the Synoptic Gospels have an inductive approach to telling us who Jesus is. Inductive in that we're going to give you the facts. Now, it fudges a little bit on this because Mark, right up front, which is probably the most inductive, he starts out his Gospel by saying, Jesus Christ, Son of God. So he lays it out for you at the beginning. But basically an inductive approach so that you kind of experience Jesus the way the disciples did. Little by little, in life, and you slowly figure out who is this Jesus guy. You know, as he does his miracles and he does all these things. And Mark, even at the ending, the real ending of Mark in 16:8, it says everybody was amazed and perplexed. And the point is that you're supposed to figure out who Jesus is. That's the approach of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John takes a deductive approach. John says, we're going to look at this story of Jesus from the backside of the story, after it's already completed. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We know that Jesus rose from the dead. We saw Jesus ascend into heaven. We know that he sits at the right hand of the Father. We know all this stuff about him. We know he is God. Therefore, now we're going to take a look back at his life from that perspective and interpret what he did. So John is going to assume who Jesus is and then look at the story of his life. So John, I think John is probably the least chronological of the Gospels. I've been reading through John, and you can go crazy trying to figure out what happened after what. The Synoptic Gospels put the cleansing of the temple at the end of the story. John puts it at the beginning of the story. And I don't think there are two cleansings of the temple. John has organized things thematically, theologically. In fact, I think you can make the case that John has even organized the story around Passovers. Okay, we start with a Passover. We end with Jesus being crucified at the Passover. And we're going to talk quite a bit about that next week, Jesus being the Passover lamb and what that means. But John has organized it thematically because he wants you to focus on Jesus. And what this is all about is getting Jesus at the center of your life. And this is what the prologue is about. John 1:1-18 is the introduction. And basically, in the introduction to this book, John introduces every major theme that he's going to cover in the Gospels, that he's going to flesh out in the Gospels. And I just want to take a look at the prologue this morning and make some observations on its structure and how it teaches us who Jesus is and what it says about Jesus. Okay? Basically, the prologue it's a collection of four poems. Now, there's some debate in the commentaries over which of these sections, there's four sections, which of these sections are poems and which are not poems. Hebrew poems were a little different than English poems. They're a little more free, I think, sometimes in the way they put things together, the way they put the lines together. But I think all four of these sections are poems. And it's arranged chiastically. Remember we talked about the X arrangement a couple times ago when I was here? And a lot of Scripture is arranged chiastically. There's point A, and at the end, there's the response to point A. And then there's point B, second from the end is the response to point B. And then there's point C, third from the end is the response to point C. And you remember, where do you find the key truth? When there's an arrangement in that X style, the Greek key, chiasm is the Greek X, where do you find the main point? It's okay, you can talk. Where's the main point in a X structure? It's right in the middle. The main point is in the middle, and it's framed by other key points around it. Okay? And John has arranged his prologue this way. In verses 1:1-5, you have the first poem. The first poem about Jesus being the Creator. Jesus as the Creator God. And we'll see how that poem is a chiasm itself. Then the last poem of the prologue is verses 14-18. And in this poem, John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the complete revelation of God. So at the beginning, you have a poem describing Jesus Christ as God the Trinity, God the Creator. And at the end, you have a poem describing Jesus as the revelation of God. In the middle, you have two poems about the response to this. One is the response of John the Baptist as a witness. And the other one is the response of both the children of the world and the children of God in verses 10-13. Okay? So are you following me on the structure? John 1:1-5. Jesus is God, the Creator. John 1:14-18, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Then John 1:6-10, John the Baptist is the typical witness. He is the right response. And that's why we're going to end with John the Baptist this morning, because he is the correct response. And then both the correct and incorrect first response, the children of God and the children of the world. So are we ready to jump into this? Okay, let's start with John 1:1-5. And the point in this passage is that God is the Creator. By the way, one other point I want to make before we jump in. At the center of each one of these poems, you will find Jesus. It's a very clever thing that John has done. He's put Jesus at both ends of his poem, who Jesus is, And there's four poems with the response in the middle. And then in the middle of each one of the poems, there is a statement about Jesus. Okay? You think maybe John is trying to tell us that Jesus is really, really important and ought to be the center of everything we do? I think so. Okay, here we go. 1:1-5, Jesus is God the Creator. Now, where do we find the main point in John 1:1-2? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, I remember reading this as a kid and thinking, what is verse 2 doing there? You ever read this and said, what is verse 2 doing there? You've heard people read this, John 1:1-2, and they read John 1:1 really loud, and they read John 1:2 kind of like with a question in there. What's that doing there? Didn't we already say that? Right? What John is doing here is he's framing something. Notice how the verse starts, in the beginning, right? And what's the last phrase in verse 2? In the beginning. Okay? He's framing. Okay? He's framing, and why is he framing? Because what's inside the frame is really important. Now, in the beginning, not only frames the passage, but it sets the stage. John is trying to go back in the beginning. What does that remind you of? Where else do we see that phrase, in the beginning? Genesis 1. So we're in a creation context. And so John is saying, in the beginning. Well, what's going on in the beginning? The next phrase, you've got the Word with God. And notice the first phrase in verse 2. He was with God. In the beginning. With God. So you've got the Word with God. The Word is not God the Father, but who is He? And the center of the chiasm is the last phrase in verse 1. The Word was God. The Word was God. That's the center point of this whole thing. And it's interesting that when in this phrase, he uses the word God without the on it. Now, you've probably had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door and tell you that means that it should be translated a God. Okay? There's nobody that has a Greek education beyond first semester that would say that. What he's trying to do is give you kind of the same idea that the Apostle Paul is giving in Colossians. Okay? That it says all the fullness of deity resided in Christ. I think it's Colossians 1, in the first chapter of Colossians. All the fullness of deity resided in Christ. And this is what John is saying. At the center of this chiasm is that Jesus had the characteristic of being fully God. Okay? This is one of the passages that the church puzzled out over the next 300 years and came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but John 1:1-2 is very clear. Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus is God. How do we work that out? Jesus is not the Father, but Jesus is God. And that's how the doctrine of the Trinity develops. Interestingly, John pulls us back into Genesis 1:1-2, and you can actually find the entire Trinity in Genesis 1:1-2. It says, in the beginning, God, right? And then in verse 2, the Spirit of God is moving on the waters. And then what do you have in verse 3? God worded, God spoke. The word davar in Hebrew is the word for word. It's the same whether it's the idea of spoke or the word, it's davar. You've got in verse 1, God the Father. Verse 2, God the Spirit. And verse 3, God's creative word. And that's what the point John is getting across. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son, the creative Word of God, the one through whom God created everything. And he goes on in verse 3, 4, and 5 to explain that. This is the only part that I couldn't jam into the poetry. I tried to jam everything in there, but I couldn't quite get 3, 4, and 5. It's an explanation. He says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is the one through whom all the earth was created. Jesus is the creative Word of God. He's pictured as the wisdom of God in wisdom literature, through whom God created everything and made it perfectly in order. Jesus is the one through whom God took the darkness and made it light. He's the one through whom God held off the chaos of the seas, and He brought the land and He separated the skies from the waters below, the beautiful order and chaos and the filling of the empty things that God did was done through Jesus Christ. And the point of this is that this is exactly what He wants to do in your life, to bring order out of chaos, to fill the darkness with light, and to take the empty things and refill them. Jesus is the one through whom God created everything. Verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is about life. And John is going to go through to show in his book how Jesus distributed life. God in His creatorship, He came to the man. He created the man out of dust. And then what did He do with the man, with Adam, when He created him? It says He breathed into him the breath of life. And as we see Jesus moving around through Israel, He creates life. In Jewish law, if somebody touched a dead body, what happened to them? They became unclean. But what happened when Jesus touched dead bodies? They came back to life. Jesus says in John 5, when they're questioning who He is, and He says, I know the Father speaks to me, the Father shows me everything, and someday, He said, the Father is going to delegate judgment to me. And Jesus said, it will be my voice. He said, my voice will speak out, and the dead will rise. He said, the righteous dead to their eternal reward, eternal life, and the others to judgment. It's Jesus that brings life from death, and it's why we can have hope. Jesus brings life, and He wants to give that life to us. In John, eternal life is what's experienced now. It's not what happens sometime far away when we go to heaven. Eternal life happens now. He's life, and He's light. Now, last time I was here, I talked quite a bit about light, right? We went through a whole biblical theology of light, so I don't want to go into it real depth, but it's talking about the glory of God. Jesus manifested the glory of God. He fulfilled what human beings were supposed to do, created in the image of God. He showed God's light, that light that came down in Israel, the fire. Jesus showed that, but in a body, through His actions. And the disciples only got a glimpse of the full light as they saw Him on the Mount of Transfiguration and in His resurrection body. Jesus is the light of God. And so the point John is making is that Jesus is the creative Word of God. Everything that God did in creation, Jesus also does. And Jesus will be recreating. Next week we're going to talk quite a bit more about that in terms of what it means that Jesus is the Passover Lamb and He inaugurates the new age in His baptism. So Jesus is God the Creator, the perfect Word of God. Now at the end of the chapter, at the end of the section, in verses 14 to 18, John really focuses on the idea of what it means that Jesus is the Word. And this is, as I was looking at this week, this was the part that really amazed me, what John has done in crafting the section in 14 to 18. This is where I should have brought a PowerPoint or something so you can see this a little more clearly. Maybe next week I'll be able to do that now that I know that we have the capability here. This is a very detailed chiastic outline. The Word became flesh corresponds at the end with made Him known. The Word, God, became flesh. What's at the end of the passage in verse 18? To make God known. Then the next corresponding is dwelling among us. That word dwelling is the idea of pitching His tent like a tabernacle, the copy of the heavenly temple brought down to earth. It corresponds to being at the Father's side. So Jesus became flesh in order to make known God. He moved from the Father's side to dwelling among us. Then He says, we have seen His glory. Notice the corresponding verse in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Jesus live for all eternity past in God's glory. No one at this end has ever seen God. Jesus is the one that reveals Him. Then he goes on in verse 14, the one and only, or the only begotten one who came from the Father. Verse 18 again, the one and only. You see the correspondence. He's using these things to frame what he's going to put in the middle here. And then finally, from the Father, in verse 14, from the Father. And notice what he does in verse 17 to correspond to this idea, from the Father. Jesus was from the Father, but verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus came from the Father, kind of two stages as God reveals it. Through Moses, the law comes through Moses, revealing the character of God, but then grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Would have been a lot better in a PowerPoint. Huh? You could have seen all these things. So what's the point that John is making? A lot of people say, yeah, I want to know God. I want to see God. And John is saying, here's what you have here in Jesus Christ. Here was the guy that was the second person of the Trinity. He was with God in eternity past. He was basking in His glorious light. He was in on making the plan. He was part of what God was doing. He is the one and only. He's the only begotten of God who sat with God. He was in the bosom, literally, of the Father. And now He has come to us. He's God in a bod. He's God, the revelation of God put in a human body to show us what God would be like if He's living on this earth. To know God, we have to know Jesus Christ. But what's at the center of this chiasm? It's always important to look at the center of the chiasm. The center is in verse 16. Or verse 15 and 16. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out saying, this was of Him of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. John is saying, okay, because the big issue is going to be, why is Jesus superior? Don't you run into that when you start talking about your faith? Why is Jesus superior? Why Jesus, not, you know, Muhammad, or not Buddha, or whoever is somebody's favorite one? Why Jesus? John answers that question. He says, Jesus surpasses me. He says, why? Because Jesus was before me. Now, this is very interesting, what John is saying, because John is older than Jesus, right? He's saying, Jesus is older than me. It's very also, another funny thing that John does here is his interplay between two verbs of being. The verb I me, which is the idea of being in general, and the verb genomai in Greek, which means to become. When John is talking about Jesus, he almost always uses the one for being. In the beginning, the Word was. And when he's talking about creation, things that had a beginning, he uses the one became. He differentiates, and by the way, this is another great argument when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Okay? The things that were created, he uses the verb became. The things that always were, that are eternal, he uses the verb to be. Okay? But in this passage, when he says, Jesus became flesh. At a point in time, Jesus became a human being. Now, this is very interesting. In fact, I thought about making this the title of the message. Jesus is the only person that was before he became. Think about that. Jesus was before he became. But that's why John says, that's why he's superior. He wasn't here and somehow came up to God to find out about God. He was there with God and was God and came here to deliver the message to us and to show us what God is like. And because of that, he's able to deliver something we need. He says, from the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth, two very key words. And I think sometimes we look at them from the Greek perspective, and we look them up, we look up the Greek words, but I think there's a Hebrew perspective underlying what John is writing here. The Hebrew words, hesed, one of my favorite words. The idea of hesed, I think, is the idea underlying grace, and that is God's covenant love. God reaching out to us and making covenant with people. Chesed. It's what Deuteronomy talks about when it says that God loves us and we are to return love to God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's chesed. And then the idea of truth. We tend to think, like Pontius Pilate, you know, what is truth? He's thinking in the abstract terms. But in the Hebrew terms, truth was what we believe to be true and we rely on. It's the idea of the verse, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham acted as though what God told him was true. God said, you're going to have a son, so Abraham planned for a son, even though he was 100, and his wife was 90. God told Abraham to leave home, even though he didn't have anything out there for him. There was no visible means of support. There was no home that he was going to. But Abraham believed God, and he went. It's chesed and faithfulness. And it's interesting that word truth is a word that's used 25 times in the book of John. Every time Jesus is going to say something really important, you know what he says? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. Okay? Truth. It's stuff that we build our life on. It's the idea of covenant love and faithfulness. That's what Jesus provided. And because of that, blessing can be piled on top of blessing. This is New Covenant language. Jesus came to deliver. The Old Covenant didn't work. The reason the law didn't work, it wasn't Moses' fault. It wasn't the law's fault. Paul said the law was wonderful. But what the law didn't provide was what the New Covenant provided. A changed heart. Spiritual power to do what God has called us to do. An inner connection that we can have to God. And that's what Jesus provided. Grace piled on top of grace so that we can live out in the same way Jesus did. Jesus says something amazing in the book of John. As they're questioning Jesus on what he's doing, Jesus says, I'm doing these miracles in the power of the Spirit, but my followers, after I go, they're going to do even greater miracles than these. Because my Spirit is living in them. Okay, I've conflated a few things in John there. The response. You see, two possible responses. I'll look first at the one in 10 to 13. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world doesn't recognize him. Again, you have a chiastic structure in this. You have the children of the world not recognizing him. And then you have the children born of God at the end. You have his own not receiving him in the middle, and his own children receiving them. And I think the point of this is we show our character by our response to Jesus Christ. The children of the world don't recognize him. Again, it's not his fault. All you got to do is look around, right? To know what kind of a God we serve. Remember when Jesus is preaching on do not worry? And people tend to worry about stuff. And Jesus said, don't worry. What did he tell them to look at? What did Jesus tell people to look at when he said, don't worry? Look at the flowers. Look at the grass. Look at the trees. Look at the birds. Look at all this wonderful creation that I made. I took care of that. I made it orderly. I hold back the chaos. I hold back the darkness. Don't you think I can do that for you? It wasn't Jesus' fault. Why did they not recognize him? Why did they not recognize him? I think there's a clue at the end in verse 13. He says, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will. Literally, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Because that's the way we want to come to God, right? We want to come on our terms. Okay? We want to say, hey, you know, my father was a pastor, my grandfather was a pastor, my great-grandfather was a pastor. Therefore, I should be okay, right? I'm an American, or I'm a Chukis, or I'm a Palauan. My country is a Christian country, therefore I'm all right. Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. And this is, again, another way we like to come to God. Well, God, you know, you have to take me because I'm better than him. Okay? you know, put us up there, you know? I'm a little better. No, I'm not of the flesh. It's not us. Or the will of people. We want to do it with stuff. I give this much, I do this much, and it's about us. And he says, that's not the way it works. How do we have to come to God? As what? What does it say? But what's the very last phrase there in verse 13? Born of God. It has to be done by God, not by us. It's a will, it's a decision of God. It's something that God does in us. And what's our part? What's our part is right in the middle of that chiasm. He says, but to God's children, it says, to as many as did what? Received him and believed him. Now, what does that receiving and believing mean? I think we've misunderstood that also. And I've been to countless camps. I went to kids' camps, and you know, I've probably heard 10,000 invitations come forward. And a lot of times this verse, I think, is kind of presented as, here's the minimum that you have to do to be a Christian. Okay? You know, just receive him. Just ask Jesus into your heart, and he will come in. Whatever that means. That's not in Scripture anywhere where it says, ask Jesus into your heart. I have talked to countless kids who are totally confused by what that means. You know, the kid that is having heart surgery and is worried that Jesus is going to get out of his heart. You got to be really careful with that kind of language. But what is the idea of receiving? And I put this into the overview in the bulletin. I think what the idea of receiving is the idea of buying into Jesus. Okay? Buying in, that is, I'm going to jump in with both feet into what Jesus is all about. I am fully invested into his program. Jesus is the King. Jesus is God. And yes, I realize that I'm imperfect, and I'm going to fall short, but I am going to buy in to what he's doing. I'm all in. Everything's going into the middle. I am bought in to Jesus. I think that's what he's calling for here. That's what believing in Jesus is. It's I'm putting my trust. It's that Abrahamic faithfulness that says, he's not telling me what's at the other end, but I'm going to go. It's that decision that is what receiving and believing is all about. And what does that lead to? And I'll close with the last poem here. It says, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. Jesus not only brings us into his kingdom, but he brings us into his program. And we become officers in his kingdom. Now, we're not God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. But John is introduced, there came a man. John was not God, and he's very careful to say that. John is just a human being just like us. Okay? Jesus is on a whole other category from John. But not only does Jesus have a commission and a role to play, but John has a commission and a role to play. And you have a role to play. God brings you into his kingdom because he has a role for you to play in his kingdom. And that role will change and grow as you get to know more about God. But he calls you in to follow King Jesus. He follows you in to be part of that group. I hate to use the word soldier because I think we get the wrong idea there. But yes, a soldier under command of God to do the orders that he's called us to do. And he will empower us to do them as he gets into later in John, the part about the Holy Spirit. Okay? But he's a commission. He's sent from God. John's job was to be a witness. And we are called to be witnesses. Basically, Jesus has come to reveal the Father so we can connect to Jesus. And then as we connect to Jesus, our job is to go out and connect others to him. One other thing, and I'll close with this. It's very easy to make other things the center. Sometimes good things. Sometimes good things can step in and be the center, and then they're not good things anymore. I've been very convicted in my life that instead of having Jesus at the center of my life, I had theology and Bible and PIU at the center of my life. And I was going through some real difficulties because of that, bordering on depression, because things weren't going the way I wanted them to go. And God brought some people into my life that talked to me a little bit about it, some books that I read, that I really understood that what needed to be at the center of my life were not these other good things, but it had to be Jesus. So you can pray for me on this. Every morning I'm trying to get up now and pray a prayer of connection to Jesus, asking Jesus to reveal himself to me, to asking Jesus to stay in the center of my life. And then these other things fall into line. When we don't get the grant, it's okay, because Jesus is at the center. And just one more observation. In each one of these poems, look what's at the center of each poem. John 1:1, the Word was God. John 1:7, concerning the light so that all men might believe. He came as a witness to the light. Yet to all who received him, verse 12. And then John 1:15, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. In the middle of each one of these poems is Jesus Christ. And John is saying through that, what is at the center of your life? Is it Jesus? If it's not, he needs to be there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even more for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would connect yourself to each one of us, that as you come, we would recognize you. We would not let the darkness inside us block you from coming. We would not let the darkness overcome you, Lord, because as your word says, the darkness does not overcome you. So, Lord, reveal yourself to us and help us to recognize that, and help us to be your children and your witnesses. In Jesus' name, amen.